Our text this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We'll be considering together verses 38 to 41. So Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Considering together with the Lord's help these words. The Jewish leadership in the days of our Lord, Jesus Christ, looked with a measure of fondness upon the history, the Old Testament history of their people. There was nostalgia, and they considered themselves attached to the Old Testament leaders, the prophets and others, indeed considered themselves in a measure to be the heirs of that witness and testimony. However, they were very reluctant to receive the message of those prophets. Indeed, they put great distance between the application of the words of the Old Testament prophets and themselves. They refused to receive that word and to apply it to themselves. And in doing so, of course, they positioned themselves not in the place of God's messengers whom he had sent, but rather in the place of those who had persecuted them. And Jesus makes this point elsewhere when he says that just as the Jews in the past had killed the prophets that God had sent to them, so the generation in which he lived would do the same. But in this case, of course, they would kill the final prophet, God's greatest prophet, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's that. But then closely connected to that, you have among the leadership, as you see here, and among the people generally, this keen interest in the spectacular. So they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're seeking a sign. They're saying, give us a show, if you will. We want to see something that will wow us. We want to see miraculous events and demonstrations of divine power. They had an appetite for what was humanly spectacular. And this also tends to go, both in Bible and in history, it tends to go with in connection with those who jettison the Word of God. Where there is a great desire for the spectacular, there is, generally speaking, a very low appetite for the things that belong to the Word of God. And so you can see in both of these cases how those who are coming to Jesus in this text have positioned themselves in a way that creates a distance between them and the power of God's Word that's being brought. So they have very little interest. They don't come to Jesus and say, preach a sermon to us. You know, unpack the Old Testament to us. You know, bring us a word from heaven. No, they come saying, show us a sign. Master, we would see a sign from thee. And Jesus uses this occasion to give us a New Testament commentary on the prophecy of Jonah. And of course, Jesus himself is the commentator, giving us the inspired understanding of it. And in fact, this is the only Old Testament prophet that he draws parallels with himself. Obviously, the New Testament draws other parallels, generally, but this is the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus explicitly draws parallels between with himself. And he makes clear that Jonah, in the account given, serves as something of a type of the Messiah to come. And therefore, Jesus sheds light on Jonah, but more importantly, Jonah sheds light on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Pharisees say, we come seeking a sign. And Jesus says, you're only going to be given one sign. You're going to be given much word from the Bible, from the mouth of Christ, from God himself. But you're going to be chiefly given one sign. And note, the sign, of course, that's being referred to is Christ's own bodily resurrection, which is the greatest and most central miracle in all of the Bible and in all of history. The whole rest of the New Testament hangs upon this glorious work of the resurrection of Jesus. It is central to the gospel and central to New Testament theology. And you see that coming out again and again. He says, this is the sign that he's going to give them. And if you fast forward, what do you discover? They reject it. The one sign given to them, they reject outright. They deny it. They seek to suppress the truthfulness of that resurrection. And they do everything in their power to oppose it. Again, betraying the conclusion that Jesus draws with regards to them, that the generation that he was speaking to is one that will be condemned because of their refusal to repent. So we'll note this theme of one greater than Jonah, the title of our sermon. We're going to note a few things. First of all, there is a death and resurrection that's referred to. In verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is drawing a clear parallel. 3 days and three nights for Jonah, buried in the sea in this case, in the belly of the great fish. Jesus, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus being laid in a tomb for 3 days prior to his resurrection. And it's Jesus is saying, in essence, that Jonah was put to death, not literally, but there's this picture of being put to death and then being brought to life again, right? It's a picture of death, burial, and then resurrection. That's what's being prefigured there. And it's interesting because when you go back to the prophet Jonah, Jonah speaks of his burial and resurrection, if you will, in the same way that the Messiah speaks of his, the same way that Christ speaks of his. So if you go back to Jonah, he refers to being in hell, right? The word Hades there. So it's in the state of death. And then he also refers to it as a pit, right? A place of corruption or a grave, if you will. So both the state of death and of a place like a grave. And these two words, of course, are used in various places to designate the penalty for sin, which we'll bring out more in just a moment. But when you look at the description that's given of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same thing. So if you go to Psalm 16 and in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, same word, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, right? That's obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the language of burial and resurrection is used in both of them. And Jonah is a picture of what will be fulfilled in Christ. Now, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we do not have anything that can approximate the ordinary. In other words, he is no ordinary person. And he is, of course, sinless, among other things, and he is the God-man. And yet God is dealing with him as a sin-bearer. And so when we look at the account given to us of Christ, there's satisfaction that is being made, as we've seen in our studies of Romans, to pacify divine justice. And so Christ's death, burial, and resurrection constitute a real, proven satisfaction of God's justice. And that is not ordinary by any stretch. It is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we discover there is that the law, of course, carries a penalty with it. And so when the law comes to exact righteous judgment, it is not remedial, right? It is not to correct or to somehow improve or purify the sinner. Rather, it is a punishment, right? The wages of sin is death, nothing less than death. This is what a broken law requires. So God's hatred for sin is seen in the inescapability of this penalty. But this is what is part of what is included in Christ being a Savior, right? Because there is no reconciliation with God. There is no pardon for sin without sacrifice, without death, without substitution. And so Christ is dying in that capacity. He's being laid in the belly, not of a whale, but in the belly of the earth, and will be resurrected as a vindication of the glory of God himself. God pursued the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, just like he did Jonah. He pursued him to the end. Well, we see, secondly, that this burial and this resurrection were also a vehicle to taking the word of God from Israel to the Gentiles. So if you go back and you think of what's taking place with Jonah. Jonah is given a commission to take the word of God to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the archenemy of Israel, a Gentile, uncircumcised, superstitious and idolatrous people, not of the seed of Abraham. Jonah, of course, seeks to evade that call and commission and seeks to flee from it, and the Lord subdues him. And in the whole process of being thrown over and then swallowed by the great fish and then spit up on the land, Jonah is being redirected to Nineveh, right? The initial commission that God has given to him. But he is redirected to Nineveh to take the word of God to the Gentiles only after his burial and resurrection, if you will. Right? It's only after that. And so you think of the parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his burial and we have his resurrection. And this serves, as the New Testament makes clear, to break down what Paul calls the middle wall of partition, right? In Ephesians 2, the Lord is dismantling this barrier that had previously separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's through the work that Christ has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection that a door is opened in a new way, unlike was the case in the Old Testament, to flood the whole world with the light of the gospel. So it's true that Gentiles under the Old Testament came to faith in Christ, but it was centered in the geographical location of Israel and in the capital of Jerusalem, and at the center of that, the temple, the symbol of God's presence with the ark. And so the Gentiles had to come to see and to learn about who God is, who Jehovah is. Whereas in the New Testament, it's not a come and see religion, but rather, as we see in the Great Commission, it's a go and tell religion. The gospel is being taken from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jonah was a means of carrying the gospel to a non-Israelite people. And in doing so, he was a forerunner to the worldwide expansion of that gospel. It was a little glimpse, a little window, a little light into all that God had prepared and all that God would yet do. And the perfection of that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The message Jesus tells after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, "You take who I am and what I have done and all that I have commanded you, and you are to take that to every creature under heaven. You're to take that to the whole world." And this message to the Gentiles is attributed to Christ's death. You think of Colossians 2, for example, and verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he's speaking to Gentiles, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Right? That sort of language you'll find everywhere. The New Testament is suffused with it. It's all over the place, where at the core of Gentile peoples like ourselves, who are recipients of gospel light, it is all as a result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Gentiles have always been indebted to a prophet. Right? They've always been indebted to a prophet. Jonah is an example under the Old Testament. Nineveh was indebted to Jonah for bringing God's word to them. But ultimately, it is, of course, Christ who is the final word from heaven, who is the greater prophet than Moses, who is the final prophet, God's own anointed son, whom the whole world is indebted to for being able to receive the gospel. Another thing, a third thing that we see is that their, by way of parallel, is that their lives signify their message. Their lives signify their message. In other words, the experiences of both Jonah and Jesus are an enforcement of the message. Now, this is not peculiar. So if you've spent much time at all reading your Bible reflectively and studying it, you'll know that this is usually the case, that those whom God sends to bear his word don't do so in a detached manner. In fact, they end up embodying the word in one way or another. And there are all sorts of examples. You think of Hosea, he's given a message to this adulterous people of Israel, and in his own experience, right, it's all being worked out and the accounts given with Gomer and so on and so forth. He's illustrating it. You could say the same thing with Jeremiah. You could say the same thing with Isaiah. You can say the same thing with Moses, right? And even in the New Testament, where you have apostles and prophets, these special offices, you have Paul. And Paul is himself speaking about how he himself is filling up and afflicted on behalf of the churches that he is serving. There's so much there that is depicted in his own life and experience as well. And so Jonah himself, his life, the man, as well as his message, is a sign to Nineveh. If you look at Luke 11, verse 30, it says, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." So the text is saying, speaking to the man, and saying Jonah himself is a sign to Nineveh. So then the question, of course, comes, well, how so? We understand the message. He goes and walks 3 days through the length of this vast, great city and proclaiming the judgment of God upon them. And we understand that part. But how is Jonah himself a sign to Nineveh? Well, to come back to our text, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. These 3 days and three nights spent are a sign. Christ, if Christ's burial and resurrection are a sign, not only to the generation in which he was serving during his earthly ministry, but throughout the history of the world, so too with Jonah. So clearly, and this is not difficult once it's pointed out to us, clearly the Ninevites were influenced, right? They would have been informed and influenced of Jonah's own experience. So that's the implication, that if Jonah himself is a sign, and if the parallel is such as is said here. So the message of mercy in Jonah's, in the prophet's life was a ground and a gleam, if you will, of hope for Nineveh. Now, there's a few ways to think about this. If you back up for just a second, when we first read about Jonah in his prophecy, that's not the first time we come across him. So there are references to him as a prophet to Israel in 1 Kings, is it? 1 Kings 14, where he has seen God pronounce judgment upon Israel, and Israel respond, and the Lord grant mercy to them. So Jonah has already experienced this himself in reference to his people. So when God says to Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh and pronounce judgment, why is he so apprehensive about it? I mean, if he hates Nineveh as the archenemy of his people and is the biggest threat to their annihilation, you would think that he would be happy to go and to tell them, God is about ready to wipe you out and destroy you. So why is he apprehensive? And why do we find in the fourth chapter of Jonah the response when he says, I knew this would happen. You know, I knew that there would be mercy given to them. Well, what's happening is when Jonah looks and says, well, God has pronounced judgment upon Israel, and they respond and humble themselves and God grants mercy to them. Well, I know what this is all about. God's sending me to Nineveh, and I'm going to pronounce judgment, and it's going to be a vehicle of bringing mercy to people that I don't want to receive mercy. And he affirms as much after it's all over. So you have that background in terms of Jonah's own experience and in terms of his own life. But then you have the man himself coming to Nineveh, and he's pronouncing judgment. And no doubt they're saying, who are you and where are you from and how did you get here and what took place and so on and so forth. And in communicating any of that, whether directly or indirectly, there would have been in his own life a sign and therefore a hope of potential mercy. Because Moses had disobeyed and had rebelled against the Lord and had flagrantly turned his back on the word of God. Indeed, he had far more light than Nineveh did in the 3 days that Jonah was preaching. And the Lord, nevertheless, you know, took him and chastened him and cast him into the waters and swallowed him up with a great fish, but spared him. And so he served as a sign to Nineveh as well. And when we come to the whole point of the passage, which is the superiority, one greater than Jonah, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can then begin to appreciate the force of what Christ is saying. His burial and his resurrection would be a sign to all who hear of it, both then and now, of the truthfulness of his message. And this is what Paul is saying over and over again. Right? He's constantly appealing to the resurrection of Christ in a variety of ways and in a variety of contexts. I mean, he connects the resurrection of Christ to all sorts of things that are related to the gospel and to Christian experience. And he can say, as you well know, to the Corinthians, look, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then everything that we believe is absolutely empty, that it is vanity, that we are the greatest of all fools. That's how central and fundamental the resurrection of Christ is to the gospel and to the Christian message. But it was a sign of the truth of his message, right? The Gospels make this clear. Paul's writings make this clear as well. The apostles ground their appeal in preaching. They ground it upon the burial and resurrection of Christ. So you get this in Acts 2, or just at the very beginning, if you will, shortly after Christ's ascension, and Peter gets up and preaches Christ, and he grounds all that he's saying on this event, on the fact that Jesus, who had died and was crucified, had been buried 3 days and was raised by divine power from the dead. Right? That is at the center of what he's saying as he proclaims this message to the Jews in Jerusalem. But you see this repeated. Paul goes, and it's when he's preaching at Antioch. And Paul does the same thing. He appeals to the burial of Christ for 3 days and his resurrection by divine power. And he says the gospel that we preach is manifest through these things, this glorious demonstration of God's vindication of Christ and of his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. So their lives signify this message. If Jonah's message had even the smallest gleam of hope contained in it, how much more with regards to the sign that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us? How much more when the Lord says, I'm giving you this sign, right? The sign of his burial and resurrection. It demonstrates that the gospel message is teeming, is full of mercy, and that there is overwhelming ground for hope. Indeed, if anything, we have to say, woe heaped upon woe to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. If you go back to that passage in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. It's being reinforced. The same point is being reinforced. Why? Because we are turning our backs. When we turn our backs on Christ set forth and offered freely to us in the gospel, we are turning our backs against the abundance of mercy that is being extended to us in the preaching of the gospel. I mean, this is part of what's happening when the word of God is preached and judgment is set forth, right? The realities of hell, the realities of a just and righteous God who will punish sin to the utmost. Is that an end in itself? Well, in one sense, we can say, yes, it is an end in itself. To preach the word of God and so on is always suited as an end in itself. But it's also the means that the Lord uses to, under the blessing and irresistible grace of the Spirit, to awaken deadened consciences and to arouse them out of slumber and to present them with the fact that they're being told about judgment before judgment falls, therefore giving them a window to receive mercy by repenting and turning to the Savior with faith. Why else would Jonah come and say, judgment is coming? Right? Why else would he say, judgment is coming soon, rather than come and say, judgment is here? And to watch the fire fall from heaven with no space given to them. Oh, the fact that the Lord was pronouncing a coming judgment was a window of mercy, and they saw it as such, as we do when the gospel is set forth before us. Well, lastly, we see that their lives are also a source of new life and service. So Jonah is brought to a place through this experience of new obedience by God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, is something far greater, right? He is a source of new life and service for all of his people. I mean, When Christ dies, he dies for his people. When he's buried, we are buried with him. When he is raised in union with Christ, we are raised with Christ, both spiritually in our conversions as well as finally in our bodies at the last day. But the resurrection of Christ is a source of new life for his people, and therefore a source of service for his people as well. I mean, you think of Jonah. We all know this story. I mean, he's thrown into this tempestuous storm. This, you know, the whole ship is coming to pieces. They toss him overboard at his urging. Into the water he goes, into the darkness. And then he is engulfed by this great fish. And we think, well, he's in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And we see in the text that he prays from the belly of the whale and so on. I mean, you know, we probably don't reflect adequately on the fact of how would time pass over the course of those 3 days and three nights, locked up in the prison house of a great fish's belly. But if you can even take on board a little of what that may entail, then you think of Jonah when he is spewed out of the mouth of this great fish onto dry land. And he's covered in whatever else was in the belly of that great fish. But he would be coming to himself. I mean, can you imagine the feeling that he is going to have there lying out on this dry land? I mean, in every sense, he is a new man, right? There's a sense of being a new man. And he's been subdued graciously by God. The Lord has come and subdued him unto himself. And now he has a new mission. You could say it's the old mission, but for him, it's as if it's a new mission, right? His heart has been put back in the right place, at least for a time. And that old life of making the way down to Joppa and seeking to head off to Tarshish and so on, that old life is gone. I mean, he is forever different. I mean, having spent time in the depths of that sea and having been confronted with all that that entailed and then confirmed by the restoration, not just the restoration of his life, but in a sense the restoration of his office and the restoration of his commission and the restoration of his usefulness and everything else that's connected to that. Well, we can understand that well enough. We see it being played out in the prophet Jonah. But there is one that is greater than Jonah that is here. And Jesus is highlighting the fact that his resurrection is going to be a sign that is unparalleled. While there are obvious points of parallel with Jonah, it far exceeds it in every way, as we've seen already. Because in the risen Christ, the believer has new life in the fullest sense, right? They're taken from dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and given vitality, given the ability to see the light and the truth, to hear the truth, to taste it, to be able to receive it into their hearts, to comprehend it, to lay hold of it by faith, to walk in it, to obey it, and so on. 3 days, three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the belly of the earth, and he is risen by divine power. And that resurrection life is, as was the case with everything else that Jesus was doing, on behalf of his people. As we'll see in coming to Romans 6, we are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? We have resurrection. Those who have come to a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are Christians indeed, have resurrection power operative in their souls, transforming their lives, filling the life with the power to turn from sin and to live under the Lord Jesus Christ and to please and to glorify him and to walk in fellowship with him. What does the risen life of Christ consist of? Well, he died the death, right? He died, as we sometimes say, he died death dead, right? He killed death itself on behalf of his people. He conquered it. He trounced it. He obliterated it. He destroyed all of its power and its influences and its grip and its domination. And here we have the Son of Man who's loosed his people from the pains of death. He himself could not be contained, right? The grave could not hold him. It was impossible for that to be the case. And he is resurrected, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all operative and bringing him to newness of life on behalf of his people. And of course, he ascends and he's interceding and he's reigning as a king and he's still speaking through his word by the Spirit as a prophet and so on. Oh, my dear friends, and for those of you who are unconverted, poor sinners, this life, this sign that is greater than what was seen in the days of Jonah and in the context of Nineveh, this life is being set before you and before me. And the Lord says that it is ours for the taking. Indeed, the Lord beseeches us to lay hold of it, to receive it by faith, to come under the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be recipients of his grace and mercy. Romans 6, verse 4, which we'll be coming to shortly. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these Pharisees who say, we would see a sign from thee. And he is saying, you're going to be given a sign that if you have the ability to see by grace, will absolutely revolutionize everything. The Lord is going to demonstrate his divine power in ways that are beyond extraordinary. And yet, they who under pretense in lust for the spectacular and no appetite for the word of God and no love for the Lord himself, they're given this sign and they reject it and him in total. And the Lord draws, as you see in verse 41, he says, look at the outworking of this parallel. Here is Nineveh, who don't have Abraham, don't have the law, don't have the covenants, don't have the promises, don't have the history and heritage, don't have all the word of God day in and day out in their lives, don't have the prophets and so on and so forth, the history of other prophets. They're sent a single man who comes proclaiming the word of God, and they repent. And he says, here we are looking upon a generation who has all of those things I've just mentioned and much more, and who has sent to them the Son of God, the incarnate word himself, who stands in their midst, who walks among them, and who holds forth in himself a revelation of the glory of God and of the wonder of God's mercy. And they turn their faces from him. And the parallel and connection with us is not dissimilar. We who also have the fathers and the covenants and the promises and the word, the law, the whole record of completed canon of Holy Scripture and all the ordinances and everything else that's gone with it. It can be easily applied, can it not? That there will be for this generation and many others like it on the last day, the people of Nineveh will condemn many within our own generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Christ, who has come in and among us, walking among his lampstands and showing himself through his word by his Spirit, has come to us, one far greater than Jonah the prophet. Do you see what glory there is in all of this? The eternal power of God manifest in the Messiah's resurrection and in the wonder of the glory of his grace, because that resurrection speaks words of peace to all who have faith in the Redeemer. Because it says in the loudest possible way that the Father has accepted the sacrifice offered by Christ. It has been confirmed, it has been validated that God Himself has made it irrefutably clear. And so it comes loaded to us as a message of mercy, coupled with the fact that it is that same power that by the Spirit is applied to needy sinners such as ourselves. There's glory in this. The Pharisees didn't have eyes to see it. Some of you don't have eyes to see it. But pray God that He would give us eyes to see the glory of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming. For those who are the Lord's own people, savingly, you have those words in Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we give thanks for the resurrected Redeemer. We are thankful that there is indeed one greater than Jonah who has come into this world, into time and space, and who has died the death, who's been buried and raised to life. We are thankful for the proclamation of Christ, that it comes to us, Christ Himself coming to us by the Spirit through the Word, read and preached, to show us Himself and to point us to the sign of His resurrection, and to offer copious mercy, and to provide to those who come to Him by faith the fullness of that power brought home, operative in their own hearts and bosoms. O Lord, receive our praise and gather glory to Yourself through these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.